Hey, everybody. This is Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Want to thank you for watching our midweek message this week. Want to welcome you to our YouTube channel here, Grace Life Bible Church. If you haven't already done so, we'd like to ask you to subscribe and click the alarm button so that you can get updates for when we go live and when we drop new teachings and new studies like we've been doing here weekly. This week, we're going to continue to feature my book, The King James Bible in America, an Orthographic Historical and Textual Investigation. So I encourage you to pick that up and help support the ministry. That book covers the history of the text in the United States, the printed history of the King James text in the United States. And it also deals with something that we're going to be dealing with in this series on the Word for All Ages, and that's the issue of verbatim identicality. Also encourage you, if you're in the alt text sites, to consider subscribing to our Rumble channel. We're up to 45 subscribers. A couple weeks ago, we only had 19, so appreciate those of you who have joined us in the last few weeks. So last week, I started doing a study during the week titled The Word for All Ages, and we looked at the first study on governing first principles or governing presuppositions. And I just want to go through what those were with you just to review a few things very quick. There is no verse in a King James Bible. There is no verse in a King James Bible that mentions a King James Bible. There's verses that talk about the Word of God in general, etc. But there's no verse that explicitly refers to an early 17th century English translation. Yet I believe that this King James Bible is the Word of God for English-speaking people. I believe that there is nothing that it reports nothing that is errant or false. I believe it contains all the correct readings, and I believe it's God's Word for English-speaking people. Yet there's not one verse in it that explicitly mentions a King James Bible. So my point to you was that our position, those of us who are King James advocates, King James Bible believers, our position is derived from an understanding of doctrine and what the Bible teaches about itself, and then a consistent application of that doctrine to the historical and textual facts. And I laid out for you last time some presuppositions, okay? So I just want to run through those quick with you by way of review. Then we'll review the inescapable facts and a couple things before we get into the next point, okay? So number one is the presupposition that God exists. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So God exists. Number two, God has magnified his word above his name. Number three, God's word is eternally settled in heaven. Psalm 119:89. Number four, God through the process of inspiration has communicated his word to mankind. So God moved upon human men to write down his word through the process of revelation and inspiration. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, right? Next one, God's words were written down so that they could be made eternally available to men. So God did not want his word to be like the telephone game and just passed on through oral tradition. He wanted to have a written record of it so that it would be eternally available to all men throughout all time. That's Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Next is the fact that God cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. So God, if God says he's going to do certain things, if God promises that he's going to preserve his word, then he's going to do that, and we can take that to the bank, as it were, okay? And then God has promised to preserve that which he inspired. There's a host of verses that teach this. Psalm 12, 6 and 7, Psalm 105, 5, Psalm 119, 89, 111, 152, 160, Isaiah 30, verse 8, Isaiah 40, verse 8, Matthew 24, verse 35, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. All of those teach the issue of preservation. Okay. Now, we talked about of those seven presuppositions there, the first six most fundamentalists and evangelicals aren't going to disagree with. It's the one about preservation that is causing all of the trouble. And the reason for that is because the facts on the ground are not as neat and tidy as we might like them to be, as we might have otherwise thought they were. So let's review our seven inescapable facts. Okay, number one, the original autographs are not extant. They no longer exist. Nobody disagrees with this. Everybody on all sides of the textual translational debate, they all agree with this. Number two, no two editions of the Hebrew Masoretic text are exactly the same in terms of wording. Number three, no two Greek manuscripts, even the manuscripts of the Byzantine majority, are exactly the same. Fact four, No two printed editions of the Textus Receptus are exactly the same. Fact 5, no two editions of the King James Bible are exactly the same. Fact 6, the King James differs from modern versions. And fact 7, no two modern versions are exactly the same. So I went through these in more detail in the previous video, in the first video in this series, which is this video right here, okay? The Word for All Ages, Governing First Principles. We went through all of this, right? So Bowder says this in his book. He's critical of the King James position. But he says, if the preservation of the Word of God depends upon exact preservation of the words of the original documents, then the situation is dire. No two manuscripts contain exactly the same words. No two editions of the Masoretic text contain exactly the same words. No two editions of the Textus Receptus contain exactly the same words. No two modifications of the King James Bible contain exactly the same words. Okay. And the Bible nowhere tells us which edition, if any, does contain the exact words of the original. These are not speculations. These are plain facts. Okay. Now, again, those may be inconvenient to you. You might not like that. And you might not like that a critic of the pro-King James position is saying that, but those are factually accurate statements. So what are we going to do about it is the question. So given the biblical principle that God preserved his word, okay, as well as the historical and textual facts, the following points are inescapable. So this is where we need to think about this. Okay, number one, God promised to preserve his word. That is a biblical promise. It's something God said he would do, and God can't lie, and so therefore we should expect God to be preserving his word. Number two, God did not see fit to preserve his word by preserving the original autographs. We know this because the original autographs are no longer extant. They don't exist. And again, nobody disputes this. Number three, God did not supernaturally overtake the pen of every scribe, copyist, or typesetter, whoever handled the text, to ensure that no differences of any kind enter the text. It's obvious. There's not that level of intervention in the process to make sure that no one is ever making any kind of, you know, we can make, you know, certainly there's malicious mistakes of people who have intention, ill intent against the Word of God, and do things maliciously to corrupt the scripture. The Bible tells us to expect that. We see that with the adversary's conduct in Genesis chapter 3. And we see Paul saying that even in the first century, while he's still writing, that we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. But then there's also, there's ill intent against the word of God, but then there's also inadvertent things that happen just as the result of the human process of copying and transmitting the text, where the people are not necessarily, they're not doing something with malice against the text. It's just happening as a result of a human process. But God did not supernaturally overtake the pen of every copyist to make sure that no differences of any kind ever entered the stream of transmission. And we know that because there are differences at every level. So if the standard for preservation is verbatim identicality of wording, why did God not just preserve the originals and remove all doubt? The reason is that God wants people to walk by faith in their view of the biblical text. I mean, if you had to have Xeroxed, verbatim, exact identicality of wording to know that God had preserved his word, then why didn't God just preserve the originals and remove all doubt? Well, the reason is that God knows the heart of man, the heart of unsaved man. He knows what religious man would do. You know, he'd want to charge you $19.95 to go look at the original autograph of Romans in a case somewhere. And that's not what God wants. God wants you to walk by faith in his word, okay? So at this point, you have a decision to make. Are you going to throw up your hands and join the ranks of the naturalistic text critics? Or are you going to look back to the Bible to inform your thinking about how to think about textual variants, okay? So that was a review. And that was about a 10-minute review. I guess it was longer than I wanted it to be, but, you know, hopefully you'll not chastise me too harshly for that. So now I want to get into the second point, which is biblical principles for identifying the preserved text. Okay. One thing I want to make absolutely clear. It is not the job of the body of Christ to reconstruct the biblical text as though the biblical text had been lost. Our job is not to search around for a lost text. And the way I know that is because of the promise of preservation. Rather, our job is to allow the scriptures to guide us in identifying the text God has preserved from generation to generation. Now, there's three scriptural principles that are going to help us to do this. Number one is a multiplicity of copies. Number two is a text that's available and accessible. And number three is a text that is in use. Okay? The multiplicity of copies made by the body of Christ furnished the church with a text that was available and accessible and that could be used by believers in successive generations. God's intention with preservation was not to preserve his word in a manuscript hidden in a monastery or under a rock or locked in a library in the Vatican or far away from people who are actually doing the work of the ministry, who are actually witnessing, sharing the gospel, being, conducting their ambassadorship, preaching the word of God. That's not the way it was. The word of God was going to be preserved through the dynamic of the body of Christ handling and using the scripture. And these three points here, the multiplicity of copies available and accessible and in use, they all feed into each other. So the word of God was going to be copied and widely distributed, which was going to make it available and accessible to the body of Christ, which means it's there for the body of Christ to actually use. Okay. So in other words, these three principles work together to furnish us with a triad of concepts that assist the Bible believer in identifying the preserved text in history. So we're not looking for a reconstruction here as though the text had been lost. The text was never lost because God was preserving the text through the church, the body of Christ. Okay. Now, I'll say probably more about this later on, but you need to think about this. The body of Christ knew what the biblical text was in the first century through the instrumentality of the office of the New Testament prophet and through some other mechanisms. They knew what it was. They didn't need to practice textual criticism. All they needed to be was relatively faithful copyists and transmitters of the text because they already knew what the text was. So God's design then was to preserve his word in a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that were just as authoritative as the original. Okay, so let's look at a few verses here. Let's go look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Okay, so all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it's God-breathed. So the words literally came out of the mouth of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, that about the words that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Let's go look at verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So from the time Timothy was a child, he had knowledge of the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Okay? So how is it that Timothy knew the holy scriptures from his childhood? Did Timothy possess the original autograph? By the way, I believe that verse, 2 Timothy 3:15, when he's talking about scriptures, referring to the Old Testament scriptures. So did Timothy and his family possess the original autographs of all of the Old Testament books? Well, you know, that's absurd. They didn't have the original autographic text of every, of all 39 books of the Old Testament. Yet the scripture by inspiration says that they have the Holy Scriptures, right? So what did Timothy and his family have? They had copies, okay? So, if Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures from his childhood, as the text plainly states, then his mother and his grandmother possessed copies of the Word of God from which they were able to instruct Timothy. So we need to note a couple things there, okay? First, the Holy Ghost calls the copies that Timothy possessed Holy Scripture. This is not my opinion or the opinion of some other man. This is the assertion of God the Holy Spirit. So God the Holy Spirit has no problem calling faithful, reliable, transmitted copies of the original scripture. No problem whatsoever. Second, notice that verse 15 comes before verse 16. Verse 16 says that the copies that Timothy was taught from were inspired. So inspiration and preservation go hand in hand. The primary text that is used by most people to teach inspiration also has in it the concept of preservation. The scriptures in verse 16 are clearly qualified by the scriptures of verse 15, and it is a reference to the copies of the Old Testament. They did not have the original manuscripts, they had copies. The point here is not that the copies were themselves inspired directly by God, as were the original autographs, but that the contents of the inspired originals were carried forward to the copies. and that the copies were of equal weight and authority as the original autographs. That is the point. It wasn't like God is re-inspiring somebody every time they make a copy. No, the Holy Spirit considers faithful, accurate copies to be just as authoritative as the original in transmitting and preserving the text through time. So, in other words, the Holy Spirit makes no distinction here in this passage. The Holy Spirit makes no distinction in these verses. So this talks about Scripture. This talks about Scripture. It's talking about the same thing. The Holy Spirit makes no distinction between what was originally breathed out by God and the copies that Timothy's family possessed. They are both called Scripture by God the Holy Spirit. In the context, when Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, this is a reference to a real, tangible thing that Timothy could hold in his hand. It's not a reference to some nebulous thing in the past that nobody ever saw together at one time. Verse 16 is a reference to something that is not a reference to something that Timothy could not find, but is a reference to real, physical, tangible copies of the Scripture that were in the possession of Timothy's family that were able to make him wise unto salvation. Okay. Now, there's a lot of things that could be said, and I have other studies on this, and I'll put the links to those studies in the description here on this YouTube video. And I want to go to I want to go to Proverbs 25 to save some time here on this video. Proverbs 25:1, notice what it says. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, notice what it says. What did they do? They copied out. So do you have a copy of Proverbs in your Bible? I have a copy of Proverbs in my Bible. How is it that I, in the 21st century, have a copy of Proverbs? Because copies of Proverbs were made, and copies of copies of copies of copies, and the text has come down to me in the 21st century, and eventually, obviously, the printing press was invented and other things occurred. But I have a copy of Proverbs here in my Bible because of the process of the copying and the transmitting and the preserving of the Word of God. Okay. Now let's look at Daniel here. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, notice, I understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So here's Daniel at the end of the 70-year Babylonian captivity. The Medes are now in charge, and Daniel has a copy of the book of Jeremiah in the captivity in Babylon, and he's reading Jeremiah, and he comes to understand that the 70-year captivity is over. Okay. Now, did Daniel have the original copy of the book of Jeremiah? I submit to you that the answer to that is no. He has a copy of the book of Jeremiah. Okay. Daniel had a copy of the book of Jeremiah while he's in the captivity, and he reads Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 through 12, to understand that the 70-year captivity is over. If we go down to, we're in Daniel, we can go down to verse 11. Notice verse 11. Yea, all Israel has transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon them, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil, for under the whole heaven hath not been done upon Jerusalem. So not only does Daniel have the book of Jeremiah in the captivity, but he has the law. He has the Torah. He has the word. He has the law of God there with him in the Babylonian captivity. Why? Because he had copies of the Scripture. Daniel has the words that God wrote to him through Moses. He has a copy of the Mosaic Law. He has copies of the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy. Okay. And do you see the importance that he puts upon it? He said, and he hath confirmed his words. Daniel understood the words that he was reading were right there in the copy that he had, and that they were God's words, even though he did not possess the original autograph of Jeremiah or the law. we can come over to the New Testament. Now, I'm going to talk more about this verse next time when we specifically talk about the issue of verbatim identicality. But look at what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here. This is Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him, notice, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it is written. So this is Isaiah 61, verse 1. Now notice something here. The Lord Jesus Christ, in this passage, he is not making a free quotation of the Old Testament. He's not making a loose allusion. He literally has in his hand a manuscript copy of the book of Isaiah. And he's going to read from the copy that he has, right? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel of the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year. Verse 20, and he closed the book. So when he's done reading Isaiah 61, verse 1, and halfway through verse 2, he closes the book and he hands it back to the minister. Okay? And sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue that were fastened upon him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. How many of you think that Jesus, in that synagogue in Nazareth, was reading from the original copy of the book of Isaiah, the autographic text that came from the hand of Isaiah himself? He's reading a copy. Yet what does God the Holy Spirit call the copy that he's reading? He calls it scripture. It's called scripture. It is just as authoritative as the original. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the Lord Jesus Christ's attitude toward the copy that he just read from in Nazareth? He viewed it as being what? Scripture. Just as authoritative as the original. So let's come over now to Acts 8. In Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is on his way home, back to Ethiopia. Notice what we read. Verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So he goes to Jerusalem. Now he's going home. He's in his chariot. He's going back to Ethiopia after visiting Jerusalem to worship. Now watch. Was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. So what is he reading? He's reading Isaiah the prophet. Okay? Now let me ask you a question. Where did he get? No doubt that the Ethiopian eunuch, when he goes up to Jerusalem, he goes to Nazareth. He beats up the rabbis of the synagogue in Nazareth, steals their copy of the book of Isaiah, and is now taking it home with him to Ethiopia, right? That's absurd. He's got a copy of Isaiah. There's a copy in Nazareth. There's a copy in now heading into Africa here. The Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to the chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. So here again, this is not a loose quotation. The eunuch is sitting in the chariot with a physical manuscript copy of the book of Isaiah with him in the chariot that he's reading from. Now look at, for the sake of time, verse 32. And the place of the scripture which he read was this. God the Holy Spirit called the manuscript copy that the eunuch is reading scripture. The one in Nazareth in Luke 4 was scripture. The one on its way to Africa is scripture. It is just as authoritative as the original. God's design was to preserve his word through a multiplicity of copies that would be available and in use by God's people. And that is exactly what we see here. So if we go back to our notes here, I'm not going to read all this because I just summarized it. Let's look quickly at Acts 15. Let's look quickly at Acts 15, verse 21. So in this passage here, in Acts 15, verse 21, notice in Acts 15 that there were copies of the Word of God in every city and territory, and that Moses is read every Sabbath day in every city in the region. And there are copies of the Old Testament scattered throughout the known world in the first century. Okay, look at verse 21. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being what? Read in the synagogues how often? Every Sabbath. How can Moses be preached and read in the synagogues every Sabbath? Because they all had copies of the Old Testament. It was out there. It's distributed all through the first century world, the Roman world, that Greco-Roman world of the first century. There are copies of the Old Testament. Timothy's family has them. The eunuch has them on his way back to Ethiopia. The synagogue in Nazareth has them. In Acts 15, all the Greco-Roman, that Mediterranean, Aegean world there, they all had copies. And Moses is being preached from and read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. God's design was to preserve his word through a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that were just as authoritative as the original, that would be available and in use by God's people. Okay? And then this is the last verse that we'll look at right now, for the sake of time. And I actually want Acts 18 here. I want Acts 18. So let me go to the next chapter here. Go to Acts 18. Make this bigger for you. Verse 1. After those things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, came recently from Italy. Is that the verse I want? Let me see here. Maybe I wanted Acts 17 too. I apologize. I try to set these things up in advance, and sometimes it works out, sometimes it doesn't. Well, let's look here. Okay, at Paul Thessalonica. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of what? The Scriptures. Folks, are the Scriptures everywhere? They are everywhere. How are they everywhere? They're everywhere because of the multiplicity of copies. This is the pattern, this is the design that God is going to use to preserve his word. So when we think about the issue, what we need to do is not look for a lost text and try to reconstruct it. What we need to do is identify from the Word of God the principles that we should be looking for, a multiplicity of copies, a text that's in use by God's people, that's available, accessible and available to God's people, and thirdly, a text that is in use. Those are the three scriptural hallmarks of the preserved text, of the text that God is going to preserve throughout the history of the dispensation of grace. And once we've identified what the three hallmarks are, multiplicity of copies, available and accessible and available and in use, then we can go to the historical and textual data and identify the text that the body of Christ has preserved. So we'll get into that a little bit more next time. And I just want to remind you, if you haven't already done so, I'd like to ask you to consider checking out this book, The King James Bible in America, an Orthographic, Historical, and Textual Investigation. I also want to remind you again about our Rumble channel here. If you're into alt text sites, the church is establishing this as a potential alternative to YouTube, should things need to go that way. I also like to ask you, if you haven't already done so, to subscribe and like this video, to leave a comment and hit the alarm bell so that you get updates of when we go live, etc. And I also want to remind you about about Grace Life Bible Church. We go live on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. for our adult Sunday school class, and then again at 10:40 for our main service, which is we're currently studying through the book of Colossians. We have a host of resources available here. And since last week, I've also fully updated my From This Generation Forever class website, and so now we're all updated through lesson 142. I'll be putting lesson 143 on there tomorrow morning. And so if you want to know more about inspiration and transmission and some of the things that I've been talking about in this video, please make sure to check that out. Don't forget about the breadcrumbs that I'm going to leave for you there in the comments, and we want to thank you for joining us and being a part of our ministry here at Grace Life Bible Church. And let me just remind you again, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never relied exclusively on his shed blood as the only total complete payment for your sin, why don't you do that today? Why don't you pass from death to life? You'll have eternal life as a free gift. Why don't you do that today before it's everlasting too late? Thanks for watching.